You can turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in front of you in the seat, that's page 961. 1 John chapter 5. I'll give you a little look ahead to the next several weeks. Lord willing, we will finish John's first letter next Sunday. That's kind of amazing. We started this back in February. It's hard to believe. So we'll plan to finish this first letter next Sunday, and then 2 weeks from now is the July 4th weekend. And as many of you know, this marks the 250th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence. So on that Sunday, I do plan to preach a different kind of sermon, and I'll say more about that next week. Following that, Pastor Paul is going to preach, and then Andrew Stoner will preach the third week of July. So our month of July is going to be a little different than our typical run. But then after that, I will come back and we will resume our series in the letters of John and finish out the summer with 2nd and 3rd John. But today we come to 1 John 5. And you might notice as we begin reading it that we get the sense John is wrapping up his letter. He starts to tie up a number of threads, and he's revisiting a number of themes that he's talked about throughout his letter. So today we're going to hear about things like believing, loving the brothers, obeying God, overcoming the world. These are all things that John's already talked about earlier. But as we come through this section that we'll read today, there's one big idea that jumps off the page. It's the idea of testifying or witnessing. So picture a courtroom as we begin. There's two sides, and each side has a claim. They are arguing their case before a jury. And each side is presenting witnesses and presenting evidence. They want the jury to believe their side of the argument. If you've been with us through John's letter, you might pick up on some of this. You may remember that John described himself as an eyewitness. He and his fellow apostles had seen and heard and touched Jesus Christ. They knew what was true about him. And they were testifying what was true about him. So you could say John has taken the stand in this courtroom throughout his letter. He's given us his testimony about who Jesus is. But now, in our passage for today, another witness takes the stand. Another witness appears who's testifying what is true about Jesus. And that witness is God himself. 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is God's word for us today. Well, maybe you picked up on it 10 times in 7 verses. The theme of testimony appears. God himself is on the witness stand, presenting evidence for what is true about his Son. And why is God doing this? Why does John call God himself to speak, if you want to put it that way? It's because God wants us. He wants you to have gospel confidence in this hostile world. He wants you to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus really is who he claims to be. God wants his children to know who his Son really is. So, when you are truly born from God, you will believe God's testimony about his Son. We're going to look at our passage in 2 parts. In verses 1-5, John basically describes the person who is born from God. And then in verses 6-12, he talks about believing God's testimony, God's witness. So, we'll step into this, but before we jump into our text, I want to address something. I think it could be an obstacle to the rest of our time if I don't hit it right here at the front. If I don't address it now, some of you might be distracted for the rest of our time. Some of you may be reading the King James Version. That may be in front of you. And maybe you thought, Abe, you skipped over some really significant words in verses 7-8. So for those of you who have the ESV or a different translation in front of you, let me read what the King James says in verses 7-8. For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these 3 are 1. Verse 8. And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these 3 agree in 1. Wow. Okay, that's a little bit different than what we've got in the ESV or maybe in another translation that you have. So we need to address this. Is the King James, are the words here, should they be in the ESV? Is the King James correct? Are the newer translations leaving out words from the Bible? We could spend a lot of time here, but that's not our main point. Let me try to summarize it this way, and I'll start with a little picture. So right now, in our nation, we have the original document of the Declaration of Independence. You can actually go and see the piece of paper that Thomas Jefferson wrote on and that the signers laid their hands on as they signed it. Okay, we've got the original document. But when it comes to our Bibles, we do not have the original document which John wrote. We don't have the papyrus or parchment or whatever it was that he wrote his letter on. We don't have that existing document today. So how do we know that what we have is really God's word? Well, throughout the early centuries of the Christian church, Christians made handwritten copies of the original documents, like John's letter. Somebody made a copy of John's letter, and they spread it around, and somebody else made copies, and somebody else made copies, and so you have multiple copies that spread out through the early church, going to different locations and different areas. And over the years, copies get spread out all over the place. So today, scholars try to get all those different copies that we do have today, and they try to compare them and look at them. And it is incredible that the thousands of copies that we have of the New Testament documents, the thousands of copies, when you compare them, they're almost exactly the same. Over the course of centuries, it is incredible how God has preserved his word. But there are a few places in our Bibles where some words are slightly different between the different copies. So if you have this copy from this area of the world of 1 John and this copy of 1 John from this area, and you bring them together, there might be slight differences. Those differences are primarily spelling differences or different order of wording. So the changes are very minor. They do not affect any of the major doctrines of Christianity. So here in 1 John 5, we have one of these places. There are extra words in the King James Version, and those extra words did not occur in one of these copies until about the 1300s. There are two differences, two earlier copies that are exceptions to that, and in each of those, these extra words from the King James were added in the margin and by different handwriting. So it probably means that somebody came in later and tried to add it in for a number of different reasons. So one more piece of information. In 1611, when the King James Version was translated, scholars had a certain number of copies that they were using from the Greek to try to translate into the English, and that's where we get the King James Version. Well, since 1611, more copies have been discovered. And scholars believe that they are actually earlier than the ones that were used for the King James Version. And if they're earlier, what does that mean? That means they're closer to John's original letter, and they do not include the extra words that were here. So, to make it simple, scholars today believe that the extra words in the King James were not a part of John's original letter. Now, let me make two more thoughts to wrap this up. First of all, the King James Version is not a bad translation. I am not bashing the King James Version. I'm just showing the differences that are between our English versions. I grew up on the King James. Many of you have grown up on the King James. Some of you still use it, and that's fine. It is not a bad translation. For centuries, it has been useful to the church. So do not hear me saying, get rid of your KJV. I'm not saying that. We don't have to bash it. We don't have to reject it. We just need to understand why there are differences here. So second thought to wrap this up, we can be confident that we hold God's word in our hands. So some of these little differences between English translations could make you start to think, ugh, so how can I trust anything? Is any of this original? As I mentioned, as scholars look at all these different copies that have come down to us over the centuries, there is amazing overlap, and we can be confident that we have God's word in our hands today. I had to address it at the beginning because some of you are going to be wondering all the way through if I didn't say something, but maybe that's raised more questions. If you have questions, you're welcome to come and talk with me afterwards, but that's not the main point of our time together today. So let's come back to what John is saying in chapter 5. What's God's word for us today? Well, last week we heard John talking about abiding and loving. You know that God lives in you when you see his love transforming you. So when God's love comes to full bloom in your life, then it is evidence God's living inside of you. So now John starts to wrap up this letter, and he's tying together a number of these themes. So first section, verses 1 through 5, everyone who is born from God believes in Jesus. So notice the order of John's words here in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What's John saying? If you believe in Jesus, it's because God did something in you first. The tense here, you have been born of God, means that something happened ahead of time. It's the new birth. You were born from the Father. And that is what makes you able to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So a chicken can't lay eggs until it is born or hatched as a chicken. And a fish can't swim in the sea until it is born or hatched as a fish. And a human can't believe in Jesus until he has been born from God. Only when God makes you his child can you believe that Jesus is God's son. And this gets into the mystery of our salvation, the order of how things happen, and people debate what comes first. Do you believe and then you're born, or are you born and then you believe? Some of this is a mystery to us. But John's point is this: you can't believe that Jesus is God's son unless God did something in you first, unless God made you his child. So now in the rest of verses 1 through 5, John is going to show us what's true about those who have been born into God's family, who have been born from God. First, everyone in God's family loves. Remember, John has already talked about this. We love because he first loved us. There it is again. God has to do something in you first before you can love. He has to love you before you can love him and love others. So, what's true of those who have been born from God? You love the Father's children. Look at verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father. So, if God's love is in you, then you're going to love God's kids. You're going to love the family that you have been born into. And look at verse 2. How do we know that we love the Father's children? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is classic John. It's almost as if he's tying all these things together and it's almost circular. How do you know if you love the children of God? Well, it's when you love God and keep his commandments. How do you know if you love God? It's when you love God's children. It's all tied together. It's like a knot of threads. You can't pull them apart. They're all connected. And if you try to pull one of them out, it makes them all fall apart. Love God, love others, obey God. It's all tied together. So you love God's children, but then you also, obviously, love the Father. Verse 1, everyone who loves the Father, then jump down to verse 3, how do we know that we love the Father? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So maybe you wonder sometimes, ah, man, do I really love God? I think I do. Some days I do, some days I don't. How do I know? Well, do you obey him? And do you think his commands are annoying? When I was a little kid, my parents had a rule for my brothers and me when we played outside. There was this white line at the end of the driveway, a few feet from the road. And we were not allowed to cross that white line. I don't know if it was chalked or if it was painted. It doesn't really matter. I remember the white line. You can't go past it. Well, as a child, rules like that can be irritating. They can be annoying. Why can't I just go a few more feet? Why does it matter? A little rule like that can be irksome. It can be annoying. It can be wearisome. So friends, if God's commands to you from his word are irksome, they're wearisome, they're annoying, it at least shows you don't know how much he loves you and you don't really love him in return. When my parents put that white line at the end of the driveway, what were they doing? They were protecting me. They were showing their love for me. They wanted what was best for me. And in Psalm 119, David talks about how God's laws and his commands are David's delight. Now that can sound a little counterintuitive or like it doesn't make sense. Rules are delightful? How can that be? Well, when you know the one who gives you the rules and you know that he loves you and you know that they're for your good, then the laws themselves can be your delight. So a couple of examples. In Proverbs, God talks about not rushing to get wealth, but laboring and saving. So his command to work hard and save over the long haul instead of trying to make an easy buck, a quick dollar, that's actually for your good, and it doesn't have to be annoying or wearisome. Saving over a lifetime is a whole lot less exciting than gambling. But what's God's plan for you? It's that you would trust him and believe that he has good things in store for you, that you follow his plans and know that he wants your flourishing. Another example, God's command to preserve sex for marriage is for your good and for your protection. So waiting on sexual activity until marriage doesn't have to be annoying or burdensome if you know that your father has a good plan. And if he gives you marriage at some point, he will give you the good gift of intimacy along with it. Your father is for you and he wants your good. He wants your flourishing. So his commands are not burdensome. So John has tied up a lot of these thoughts here. Belief, love, and obedience. They all mark the new birth. So when you're truly God's child, you're going to believe in Jesus, you're going to love God and his family, and you're going to obey your father. But then John gives us this other mark of those who are in God's family in verses 4 and 5. Everyone in God's family overcomes the world. Look at verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God, there's that phrase again. If you have been born from God, what's going to happen? You are going to overcome the world. Now notice that's not a command. John's not telling you, guys, go out in the world and conquer it. No, he's just saying, if you are God's child and you've been born into his family, you're going to overcome the world. It's going to happen. And he's already talked a few times in his letter about how we conquer the world through the conquest of our Lord Jesus. He talked to these believers in this church about how they had already conquered the antichrists, those who had gone out from their church and who were trying to teach them something false about Jesus. They had already conquered them. And now John says that this victory for any believer is sure. You will overcome the world. But then he makes this really interesting statement in verse 4. And this victory that has overcome the world is our faith. Faith? That doesn't sound very powerful. That doesn't sound very conquering. Our faith is our victory. So John's made clear in his letter to this point that the world is our enemy. The God, the anti-God system that is around us wants us to walk away from Jesus, to believe something false about him, to reject what is true about him. But faith is our victory. When we keep on believing in Jesus, we are conquering the world. So right now, brothers and sisters, if you are believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you are overcoming the world in this moment. Faith is our victory. But that could bring up a little problem here because lots of people in our world today talk about faith. I have faith. Here's the thing. If they never finish that sentence, they don't know what they're talking about. Because faith doesn't stand by itself, hanging out in midair. Faith lands on something. Faith rests in someone. Faith is like a hand. It doesn't just wave around in the air. Faith lays hold of something. So when you step onto an airplane, you are exercising faith. Now, if you fly a lot, you might not think about it when you get on the plane. But you are actually demonstrating that you are resting in that plane's ability and that pilot's ability to get you where you want to go. And that's actually a pretty crazy idea when you stop and think about it. You have a metal tube that weighs thousands and thousands of pounds, and somehow it's going to go up in the air and carry you somewhere without falling and killing you. And you believe that? That's faith. You are resting in the ability of that object and that pilot to get you where you want to go. You have laid hold on something which is true. So what is it that John is telling his readers they have to lay hold of? What does their hand need to grasp? What does their faith need to land in? He says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith is in the Son of God. We don't grab on to anything else. We don't land on anything else. We don't rest in anything else. We rest in the Son of God. So in order to conquer the world, you have to believe all that is true about Jesus. You have to believe that he is God, sent by God, God in the flesh, the one who died and who rose again. He is the one who defeated sin and death and hell and the devil and the world through his death and resurrection. But here's the issue. Jesus' victory only becomes your victory when you believe in him. Jesus has conquered the world. That is a fact. But there's a whole lot of people in this world who don't believe that. They don't believe in him. They have not laid hold of him and rested in him and trusted in him. And so, they have not overcome the world. In fact, they are still in the world. They are a part of the world. So Christ's victory only becomes your victory when you believe in him. But when you do believe in him, you have overcome the world by your faith. So this is what's true of all those who are born from God. If you have been born, if God has given you new birth, if he's given you new life, then what's true about you? You believe in Jesus, and as a result, you have overcome the world. But now John turns to something as significant, if not more significant. Your belief in Jesus means that your very life is at stake. Section 2, verses 6 through 12. Everyone who believes in Jesus has life. Now, John just said we have to believe in Jesus if we're going to overcome the world, but now he describes the one you're supposed to believe in. Okay? He gives us some more information here. So who's the one we're supposed to believe in? Who is this Son of God? Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What in the world is John talking about? Well, it's not crystal clear. And there's a whole lot of people who have put out a number of different ideas about what John means by the water and the blood. Jesus came by water. He came by blood. What does that mean? Some people have said, well, in John's gospel, when Jesus is on the cross and he's died, and the soldier wants to make sure he's dead, he thrusts a spear into Jesus' side, and blood and water come out. So maybe John is talking here about Jesus' death. He came by water and blood. His death on the cross proved he was God's son. Another idea, maybe the water and the blood stand for the two ordinances of the church, baptism, water, and blood, the Lord's table. Somehow, when we celebrate those ordinances, our Lord comes and meets his people through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. That's another idea. Another idea, maybe the water refers to his birth as a baby. You know, we talk when a woman is about to give birth that her water breaks. So he comes by water, and then he comes by blood. He dies. So those are kind of the two sides of his life, birth and death. Lots of ideas out there. The one that I find most convincing, based on what John has said, is that John is saying Jesus comes by water in baptism, his water baptism, and his death, the blood of his cross. So let's think about this. How did Jesus come by water, by baptism? Well, what happened at Jesus' baptism? He comes up out of the water, and what occurs in that moment? His Father declares over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Father proves it by his Holy Spirit descending from heaven onto Jesus. So in that moment, as Jesus comes through the water, the Father testifies of him, "This is my Son, and you all need to believe in him." That's the water. What about the blood? Well, what happens at the cross? We don't get an audible voice from heaven. But there at the cross, the Father pours out his wrath for sin on Jesus as he is bleeding out. And he demonstrates that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is put to death to overcome the world and the devil and our sin. So he dies, but he doesn't stay dead. The Father raises him on the third day, and essentially the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son who has done everything that's needed to forgive you for your sins. You need to believe in him." So it's almost as if John is saying, Jesus came through blood and was resurrected to prove he is God's Son. So he comes through water, God says, this is my son. He comes through death on the cross, and God says, this is my son. That's my best understanding of what John is saying here. That's the one that we believe in. The one that God has testified is his son who rescues the world from sin. But then John gives us some other witnesses. Look down at verses 6 through 9. These are the witnesses to that one that we've just talked about. Verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So let's go back to our courtroom. Picture with me the courtroom again. There's two sides, and each side is making an argument. Each side is presenting evidence, presenting witnesses. Each side wants the jury to agree with them. A little over 10 years ago, in 2015, two brothers pulled off the Boston Marathon bombing. And many of you may remember that. Immediately after that horrific explosion, authorities and investigators launched this manhunt to try to hunt down who had done this. And they start gathering evidence. They start pulling in all these eyewitnesses. They start trying to figure out, what did you see? What do we know? And they narrowed down the suspects to these two brothers. And after one brother died in an encounter with the police, officers finally captured his brother, Dzhokhar Tsarnaev. And when he came to trial, the prosecution presented over 1,000 pieces of evidence and over 100 eyewitnesses. It was the testimonies of those witnesses that helped to convict Tsarnaev of the bombing. Now, we could say that throughout this letter, John has been showing us two sides in a courtroom, a different courtroom. On one side stands the world and the devil, and they have called witnesses to the stand. Those witnesses are the antichrists. The antichrists have tried to convince John's readers and us that you can have life apart from Jesus. You can have your worldly passions. You can have your covetous longings, your desires of your eyes. You can have your pride of life, your arrogant boasting. That'll get you farther in life. You don't really need Jesus. And this side of the courtroom has presented their evidence and their arguments. On the other side has stood one man, John. He took the stand to tell us what is true about Jesus. He heard the one who came from God. He touched the very life of God. But now John has stepped down off of the stand, and we need another witness or two, because the Old Testament law requires that you have two or three witnesses. So who gets called to the stand? Well, first, it's the Spirit of God. And he doesn't merely tell the truth. The Spirit of God is the truth, John tells us. So whatever the Spirit says is reality. Whatever he says about Christ, about Jesus, is true. But God doesn't just give us the Spirit who lives in us and who proclaims the truth about Jesus through us. No, God gives us two historical events as pieces of evidence: the water of Jesus' baptism and the blood of Jesus' death. It's almost as if he presents those things as pieces of evidence and says, look at these. These argue that Jesus is my son that you need for life. So now John tells us in verse 9, look down at verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So friends, in our judicial system, we want witnesses because they help us to know what's true. And if you take a person's word as true, how much more should you take God's word as true? God is on the stand, as it were, telling us what's true about his son, Jesus Christ. And we need to believe him. So after presenting these witnesses and this evidence, John turns to, how will you respond to what you've heard? Who are you going to believe? Which side will carry the day. So he tells us the responses that we can have in verses 10 through 12. There's two responses, and only two. First, you can believe. You can believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So when you believe in Jesus, you have God's witness inside of you. So the witness comes off of the stand and comes into you. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. Now, it's popular today to talk about looking inside yourself for answers, looking inside yourself for hope, for purpose, for meaning, for identity. Disney has really popularized this with their slogan, "Follow Your Heart." And it's easy to scoff at that and kind of dismiss that, but there is a subtler version of that in our culture. I read this recently on Facebook. You have and have always had everything you need within yourself. To know yourself, trust your intuition, to connect to others, to be healthy, to center yourself in nature. The answer is always to look within. Well, you could say that John might say, sure, look within, but don't listen to your heart. Listen to God's witness, God's Spirit who is inside of you. What does God's Spirit testify from within you? And then, if the witness is inside of you, brothers and sisters, what should we do with that witness? We should take that witness to others. If you have God's witness about who Jesus is living inside of you, then why don't you let that witness speak through you to those who are around you who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God? So, when you believe in Jesus, you have God's witness inside of you, but you also have God's life in you. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony, here's the witness, that God gave us eternal life. That's been John's point all through his letter to his readers. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And how does he say we have it here? Verse 12, verses 11 and 12. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And did you notice here that life, eternal life, is not just a gift that God puts in wrapping paper with a bow and hands to you and then walks away? This life is a person. This life is in his Son. So, my friends, Christianity is not ultimately about something you get. It is about someone you know. It's not ultimately about getting heaven or getting salvation or getting forgiveness, although all of those are glorious gifts. Ultimately, Christianity is about getting Christ. And when you get him, you get life. The very life of God lives in you. So think of a good marriage. If you've got an excited man who's marrying a beautiful woman, if he's a halfway decent dude, he's not excited about the meals he's going to get, or the laughs that he's going to enjoy, or the family that he's going to produce. Ultimately, he's excited about the woman he is getting. All those other gifts may come with her. They may be part of the package, but ultimately he wants her. And so whether they live through joy or sorrow, whether they eat steak or beans, he wants her. She is his joy. She is his goal. Being with her, knowing her, enjoying her is the reason for marrying her. So take that little picture and push it up into infinity. A true Christian doesn't come to Jesus ultimately because of the hell that he is escaping, or because of the heaven that she is entering. A true Christian is excited about the Savior he is getting. Now, maybe you come to Jesus initially because you want to escape hell, or because you want to get into heaven, and that's not wrong. But as you grow more mature as a Christian, you begin to realize that all of those other benefits only come to you because you have him. When you get Christ, then you have life. Wherever Christ is, there is heaven. Wherever Christ is, there is joy and forgiveness and hope. So when we get Christ, we get to be with God. That is life. So the witnesses on this side have taken their stand and they said, you've got to believe if you're going to have life. But what's the other response? Very simply, don't believe. Verse 10, the second part. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Okay, that's one of those phrases that you can read over really quickly. But you stop and ponder that, and that is crushing. If you do not believe what God has testified about his son, you're basically telling God, yeah, your witness, your testimony doesn't hold any weight with me. You're a liar. You call the God of the universe a liar because you don't believe what he says about his son. That is a terrible outcome. But it gets worse. For end of verse 12. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you don't believe, you don't have life. If you reject the one who is life, you walk away into death. And sometimes I think we make salvation so small and pitiful in contrast to what the New Testament talks to us about. Essentially, we can tell people, if you don't want to go to the bad place, but you want to go to the nice place when you die, Jesus is your ticket. Just believe what he did on the cross, and when you get to the gates of heaven, God will let you into the nice place. That's not very convincing in our day and age. And that's not how the New Testament declares it. So what do you tell people? You can ask them, what do you want from life? What do you think life is all about? Do you want a satisfying, joy-filled existence? Do you want to know why you're here and who you are supposed to be? Then you have to know Jesus, because only in Jesus do you know what life is, and can you taste what life is all about? But if you walk away from Jesus, you don't know what life is, and you never taste the beauties, the gifts, the good things that God wants you to experience in this life. So John showed us these two sides, and we've heard the witness, the testimonies from both of them. God himself has taken the stand, and he has witnessed to the truth about his son. And he's told us, you must believe in Jesus in order to experience true life. So it comes down to this, friends, for every one of us in this room. Who will you believe? And for my brothers and sisters, for you who have already believed, oh, keep on believing. The pull of this world is strong. It presents interesting evidence. It gives us some persuasive witnesses. But the world is hostile to Jesus, and it wants to lure us away from him. So keep on believing, because as you believe in him, you conquer the world. You don't need new ideas. You don't need religious fads. You don't need the next new thing. You just need to keep believing in the one that you have believed in. Keep showing up to church. Keep walking with your brothers and sisters. Keep obeying the commands of your Father. Keep on believing. And then remember that there are people all around us who are believing the false witness of the world and they don't even know it. They don't have life. And they're walking away into darkness and death. But God has put his witness, his testimony inside each one of us, and he plans to use us to tell them what is true about Jesus so that they might share life with us. So let us, as we go out, even this week, let us allow the witness of God to speak through us. Because when you are truly born from God, you will believe the testimony that God has given about his Son. Let's pray. Oh God, you are a good, good Father. And you have poured out your love upon us in your Son. And you've given us your Spirit to tell us that he is the one that we need for life. So for all of my brothers and sisters in this room, help us to keep believing. Help us to reject the lies which sound so persuasive. Help us to reject even those messengers who would want to draw us away from you. Help us to keep believing so that we might conquer through our Lord's victory. And help us to be witnesses. Help us to testify to those around us who are still dead and who are walking in darkness. God, help us. Help us to be the children that you want us to be. Help us to love you as our good Father and to know how much you love us. And I pray for those here today who do not know you, who have not believed in Jesus, who are still in death. Oh, would you open their eyes and would you cause them to be born again? We ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.